I'd like to look with you today at the truths of God's Word that are summarized in Lord's Day 11 of our Heidelberg Catechism. But as we prepare to consider that lesson, I'd like to read with you from Acts 3 and 4. It's a fairly lengthy passage, but important because it all holds together. Children, you remember this portion of God's Word, I'm sure. It's right after Pentecost, right after the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people of God. And so they're all gathered in Jerusalem. God is adding to their number day by day. People are coming to hear the preaching and the teaching of the apostles. They're sharing all things in common. They're growing in their knowledge and their love of the Lord. It's a tremendously exciting time. And day by day, they're going to the temple, both to pray and to witness. And that's really where we start our passage, looking in Acts chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Though through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now, Lord's Day 11 asks us two questions. It's looking at our Apostles' Creed, considering what we mean when we confess, "I believe in Jesus Christ." And it asks us, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? And to that we answer, because He saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for salvation elsewhere. So then the follow-up question, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in our only Savior, Jesus Christ? No. Although they boast of being His, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all that they need for their salvation. Beloved disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, a heresy has taken root in our modern American culture, which is so pervasive that we who are in the church have begun to be embarrassed to contradict it in the public square for fear of the shaming that is sure to come by those who look down their noses at us as backward fundamentalists. It's the heresy of equivalence. Although there's some variety in how it is proclaimed, how it is taught, the general idea is that all religions are equally valid, that all religions seek to serve the same essential deity, and that this God approves of all religions as long as they are sincerely held. This concept of religious equivalence has taken root in our land. You see it most clearly today in the politically correct lie that Christianity and Islam really essentially serve the same God. But it is a lie. It is a lie through and through. The triune God of Christianity is not Allah, who is not the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, nor that of the Mormons, who are not the God concept of the Hindus or the Buddhists. See, all of these deities are mutually exclusive. The existence of one of them negates the possibility of the existence of any of the others. We who serve the true God must know the truth that stands opposed to this lie of religious equivalence. We must know the truth lest we and our children be led astray to this error that would lead us to deny the truth and the sufficiency of Christ. But you know, really, that's not as much of a temptation for us as the other end of the spectrum, the accompanying heresy, which is that not of equivalence, but of Jesus and. Trusting in Jesus and my good works, or Jesus and my church attendance, or Jesus and my family ties. Jesus and is a much more subtle error, and because of its subtlety, much more dangerous. Now, our forefathers understood both of these heresies quite well, and they understood their power to sneak up and deceive a people. And so, at the start of our confession about God the Son, our Savior, they refuted those heresies powerfully and showed us that true hope and true salvation is found only in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the simple but essential theme we find in Lord's Day 11. I know the children are planning to have a program later on today, and I understand that it's going to focus on the names of Jesus. And that's so important. That's why I chose Lord's Day 11, because children, we need to understand that though Jesus is called by a number of different names, it is Jesus alone who saves us. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning, that we confess the comfort of serving Jesus, who is the perfect Savior. That's our theme. We confess the comfort of serving Jesus, the perfect Savior. And as we consider that, we're going to see the sufficiency that's found in Jesus alone. But then we're going to see the necessity of trusting in Jesus alone. So first, we look at the sufficiency found in Jesus alone, which is our first point. Lord's Day 11 begins its consideration of God the Son exactly where the Apostles' Creed itself begins considering Jesus, which is with His name. Question 21 notes that Jesus means Savior. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yehoshua, which, of course, was the name, kids, you remember Joshua from your Bible stories. It's the name of the man whom God used to lead the people across the Jordan River and into the promised land. He was a prophet who followed after Moses and was commissioned by God's people to deliver them out of the wilderness and into that land that God had promised, that land they had long sought, as the one who brought the fulfillment of God's promises. Joshua was very much an image of the Messiah, of Jesus. Just as Joshua led God's people out of the wilderness, so the Messiah, the Savior, must lead God's people out of the wilderness of their sin and their rebellion. Just as Joshua brought them into the fullness of their earthly promise, that land which had been promised to them, so the true Messiah, the Savior, would bring them into the fullness of God's spiritual blessings of forgiveness and reconciliation and the kingdom of God. Even His name pointed to a greater deliverance, Yehoshua, Yahweh saves. As God prepared to send His Son, He sent the angel to announce His coming, speaking to Mary, but also to her betrothed husband, Joseph, and to Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel said, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." He would be named Jesus, Joshua, because he would save them from their sins. No one else is able to fulfill that role. No other before or since has been sufficient to meet that essential need of God's people. Now notice well the two negative assertions that are made in Lord's Day 11. First, that salvation cannot be found in anyone else. Joshua could lead them into a land of peace and of prosperity. But that land pointed to something far greater. David, well, he could bring them peace from their enemies round about, but he was too defiled even to build them a temple. Solomon was led astray by his various wives despite his wisdom. Aaron and the other priests, because of their sin, they could point them to God, but they couldn't bring them to God. They could only bring them to a representation of God's throne room. Throughout history and throughout all of humanity, no one has been sufficient to deliver men from their sins. No one has been able to reconcile men to God. No one has been qualified or capable at all except for Jesus. Moreover, our catechism says it is futile. It's useless to look anywhere else for salvation. Notice how that broadens the categories. First, we look at whether there are other men to whom we can look. But now we see that no other source whatsoever, not other men, not our own behaviors, not our own philosophies, not our belonging to particular groups or nations or families, nothing whatsoever can deliver us back to God except Jesus. And that's really the point of what we read a little bit ago in Acts 3 and 4. At that time, the Jews were looking in a variety of directions for the source of their hope. Some believed that just because they were born as Jews, everything was good. It really didn't matter what they did, how they lived. They were the chosen people, and so all was well with them. Others believed the temple sacrifices were sufficient to atone for their sins. Still others rested in their own personal righteousness, their own obedience to all the tenets of the law. And therefore, they were offended by Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and the rest, not because these men spoke in foreign languages, not even really because these men were gathering people to themselves. They were offended because the disciples dared to say that Jesus alone is able to reconcile men to God. If the disciples were correct, then everyone else was in a whole world of trouble. If the disciples were correct, then their family ties were powerless to make them right with God. Their faithful adherence to God's commands were worthless in the sight of God. Their righteous deeds, their sacrifices, their scrupulous obedience, all of it meant essentially nothing in terms of reconciling them to God, and they could not have that. It undermined everything they lived for, everything they stood for. And so they sought with all their might to silence the apostles and all of those who followed them. But now Peter and John stand before them, arrested for preaching Jesus in the temple. The men of the Jewish council expect them to be frightened and apologetic. That's how most people stood before the Jewish council. This was an imposing group of men, and they had the power, thanks to Rome's system of local governance, they had the power to do just about anything except kill these men. And so they expected them to cower and to obey whatever they commanded. But no. With boldness, Peter stands before them and proclaims Jesus. He is the one whom we have been preaching. He is the one by whose name this lame man was healed. Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead. The name of Jesus will not be silenced by in the mouth of these men. In fact, Peter goes on to assert that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. A bold statement. Peter had to know that it would cause them to gnash their teeth and resolve to punish him harshly. But he spoke it anyway because it's the truth they needed to hear. It's the truth without which they could have no hope. And the Jews hear what Peter has to say, and they desperately want to deny it. They want to silence Peter, telling him about the incontrovertible evidence that they have that Jesus was a fraud. They want to take him and show him the body of Jesus that is moldering in the grave. They want to show him how useless, how fruitless is all that he has proclaimed, but they can't do it. Because they were there, they saw that Jesus died. They were there, they saw that he was put in the grave. And they were there, they saw the empty tomb. They know that he rose from the dead, but they've hardened their hearts against him. They want to silence Peter, but they have no weapon to fight against the truth. And what's worse, Peter's weapon slices ever deeper. Pointing to the man healed, he says, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." They might seek to hide the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. They might pretend that they have actual evidence that he committed some crime. But this man, whom they all knew, whom they saw at the temple every day, toward whom they flicked their change, they couldn't deny the wholeness that God had worked in his body. This man they could not ignore, though they might want to. It was the very same evidence that Peter used for the crowd in the temple. First, he denied vehemently that this healing came from him. "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? We didn't do it. It was God." And then he says, "How? By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can see." And then, having shown the power of Jesus, Peter invites the crowd to receive him. "Repent, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. In healing a man lame from birth, Jesus showed them His power to restore lifelong sinners. He alone could do so powerful a work as raising from his lameness this man who was born unable to walk, unable to work. And just as He did physically to this man, this beggar, so He would do spiritually to them if only they would turn to Him, if only they would lay their lame souls before Him. Folks, ponder for a moment. How very difficult is the restoring work that you need from Jesus? Imagine someone whom you have loved very deeply. Maybe someone at work or in your neighborhood who seemed to have no friends, who seemed to have a rough go of it, and so you befriended them. You spent your time and your money to show them your love. You embraced them. You welcomed them into your home. You did everything you could to really show them that they're valued, that they're loved. When they were in need, you met the need. Now imagine this person whom you have poured yourself out for. Imagine they start talking about you behind your back, slandering you. Start telling lies about you. Come to the point even of denying your existence. They see you walking down the street and they turn away or they sneer as though you were just a bad smell that was passing them by. Someone who expressed such complete and absolute hatred toward you. What would it take for someone to reconcile you after you had poured yourself out for this person? What would be required for you to say that justice has been done, that the debt has been paid? What must someone do to cause you to embrace that person as the one whom you again love? My friends, I suspect that would be a mighty difficult reconciliation to accomplish. The hurt would go so deep. And yet that's just the tip of the iceberg of what we have done to God. Romans 1 says, we all know that He exists. The world itself testifies that He is and that He is to be worshipped. And yet we turn that message on its head and we worship the world instead of its Creator. And we do all of that which He hates, even though in our hearts we know that it deserves death, yet we do it and we approve of those who do it. We deserve His wrath. And yet Jesus, He came and He lived the life that we couldn't live, that we should have lived, but that we couldn't. And then He took upon Himself what we had done. He endured the penalty for our sin. He endured all the suffering that we deserved. He paid every last penalty of the debt that we owed. And then He offered to us the holiness and the righteousness of His life that we might be received by God as though we had done it all. Scripture testifies continually to the sufficiency found in Jesus alone. 2 Corinthians 5. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He gave Himself for us. Nor is that all. You heard Peter say, He is the promised prophet by whom we know God. He intercedes for us in the presence of God. He sends His Spirit so that we might have the comfort of His continual presence. And folks, He is the Creator Himself. Whatever we need, He is entirely sufficient to give it. And He loves us as our brother, delighting to ensure that our needs are met. At every point, in every conceivable way, Jesus is sufficient. And therefore, you must receive what He alone can provide. There's only one way to receive it. It's not by how we work. It's not by what we do. It's only by faith. Believing what He has said. Trusting Him to provide. Not by what we've done. Not by what we attempt. but by faith. Brothers and sisters, we must entrust ourselves to Him. Reject all the other options this world offers. Refuse to believe the lie that it makes no difference whether you follow the God of Christianity or the God of Islam or the God of Mormonism or the God of Catholicism or the God of Buddhism. But confess and recognize that in Jesus alone you have what you need. There is no other name. And as you do that, make sure it is on Jesus alone that you are casting yourself. Many are they who claim to trust in Jesus, but in fact, trust in Jesus and. When our catechism was written, the obvious example would have been Roman Catholicism, which by that point in history had come to teach that justification establishes a form of cooperation between men and God. That at the very start, at baptism, all of our sins are wiped away, but then from that point on, salvation becomes a work of the Lord and of us, such that men must daily receive and use of their own free will, of their own volition, the grace of God, such that the grace of God leads men to work toward gaining holiness in themselves by which God would receive them. So man must in part merit salvation through their good works. That's what they claimed and what they still do claim. And we hear that and think, well, obviously that's wrong. Clearly, that's not biblical, but folks, that's not the only manifestation of this heresy of Jesus and. In fact, the heresy is quite popular among those who call themselves Christians in America today. And so the other thing we need to see here is the necessity of trusting Jesus alone. And this is where we must pay careful attention. We must ask ourselves honestly, what is the source of my comfort, of my hope? If God was to ask me today why He should let me into His kingdom, to what would I point? What would I say? What reason would I give Him? If tomorrow the doctor discovered a disease that was soon going to kill me, there's no cure, would I be ready to go? And what would be the basis for my confidence? Would you find your comfort? Would you find any of your confidence in the way that you have sought to follow the Lord, in your faithfulness, in coming to church, perhaps in your baptism, in your profession of faith, in your work among your family, your work in the community? Would any of that provide a reason for your confidence as you approach heaven? My friends, just think for a moment about what you confess, if any of that forms even the smallest part of your confidence. If you're looking at the good works that you've done, if you're looking at the merit that you might have accrued by the things that you've given, the service you've offered, by your holiness personally, just think what that implies. It implies that Jesus is good, but not quite good enough. That Jesus is necessary, but I need to add something a bit more. Our catechism puts it quite well. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all that they need for their salvation. Well, folks, Jesus most certainly is the perfect Savior. The life He lived was the perfect life, providing righteousness entirely sufficient in the sight of God our Judge. The death He died was the perfect payment for every sin we ever have committed or will commit. His resurrection power, His heavenly intercession, His provision for our needs, every bit of it is perfectly what we need. And so we insult Him deeply if we, by trusting in Him and something else, imply that He is not enough. That's why Peter was so vehement when he said, "Men of Israel, why? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, through His servant Jesus, He's the one who did it. It wasn't me who healed this man. It wasn't John. It wasn't our good works or our knowledge. It was God through His servant Jesus by faith in Him." And so He says to the Sanhedrin again, Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Not Jesus and Peter, not Jesus and John, not Jesus and the church. Jesus alone is the name by which we must be saved. Jesus saves because He is in fact the perfect Savior. Nothing can be added to what He has done. Children, do you understand that? It's very important that you be a member of the church. You know that, right? It's a great blessing that you were baptized as a baby, most of you. Because that means that God set His promises on you. He calls you to trust those. And that's important. That's a real blessing. But that doesn't save you. And later, as you get older, it'll be very important that you come before the church and you show your maturity of faith by professing Jesus before them. But that doesn't save you either. And it's very important as you go out into school and out into the world that you confess Jesus before them, but that's not going to save you either. The only thing that will save you is what Jesus already did. You receive it by faith, but even that faith is a gift that He has accomplished in you. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. Put it very well. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men. There is no one else. There's no other mediator. There's no other Savior at all. Beloved, it is so very essential that we're trusting in Him and in Him alone. Satan strives on every side in our culture to convince us that Jesus is just one option or that Jesus is just part of what we need. You know, you can have your Jesus in worship. That's fine. Just don't bring Him to work, and certainly don't bring Him to the government. Just leave Him at home. And then we're fine with it. But He says, no, either I am your Lord and your Savior in all of life or not at all. Either you trust Me completely or you trust Me not at all. Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians 3. There he described the things in which he used to find comfort. His lineage as a descendant of Abraham. His careful keeping of the law. His persecution of outsiders. As works of the flesh go. According to the standards of the Jews of that age, Paul had every reason for confidence. But what's he say? Whatever was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What more important? What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness that of my own that comes from the law, but of that which is through faith in Christ. Only what Jesus has done will stand in the presence of God, and if anything is added to it, then it is non-existent. And therefore, that must be our confession. My every good deed I count as rubbish. Not because God doesn't delight in them. He does. He loves to see His people following the commands of His Son. He loves that. But they merit nothing in His sight. We couldn't even do them if we weren't already in Christ, if we weren't receiving His power and His instruction. Your baptism, your membership in the church, a wonderful blessing, a necessary thing, but not the source of our hope, not the source of our comfort, only Jesus. The same goes for our work, for our possessions, for our friendship. Let everything in life be counted as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing that Jesus alone is our salvation. Brothers and sisters, the devil and the world, they want you to think that it doesn't matter what God you serve, how you approach Him, what your faith looks like. But the Bible tells us a much different story. The Bible says there is one God and we deserve His wrath. The Bible says there is one Savior who alone is sufficient to restore us to God. The Bible says that we cannot cover all the bases by trusting in Jesus and We confess the comfort of serving Jesus, the perfect Savior, whose very name testifies. He is enough. He is sufficient. He and He alone is our Savior. Therefore, we trust in Him alone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we confess that it is tempting to smile and nod when those around us make false claims that serving God through Jesus is no different than serving God through Muhammad, or serving God through our inner enlightenment, or serving God through Mormonism. You know the discomfort that arises within us at the thought of confessing a confession that sets us apart as those radicals who believe that only Jesus and Him alone is true salvation. But Lord, we know that that's the truth. You have taught us. And so we pray that You would cause us to stand firm in our faith, trusting in no one or nothing else except in Jesus. And we pray that You would give us the boldness of Peter to speak to those whom You set before us, to tell them that Jesus is what they need and that no one else can provide. And Father, we ask You that You would hold this church firm in its confession, that it might be known as that church that finds nothing to be more important than Christ, that refuses to compromise, that refuses to just get along with the lies of our society. Make us to be winsome, make us to be loving, but make us to be faithful in standing before You, confessing Jesus alone is our hope and our help. Father, we ask this not for our glory, but that You might be glorified through us as we are drawn to You through Your Son, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.